You know, this week we're catching up with Peter. Last week we took a break from this series, but if you remember, first week we saw Peter take his first steps, the miraculous catch of fish, and he learned who Christ was. Then Peter's faith almost drowned the week that he walked on water with Jesus and began to sink into doubt. Peter's convictions emerged as he was willing to stand alone for Christ in the third week. Peter's faith momentarily became sight when he walked up on the mountain and Christ revealed himself in all of his glory right there before him. This morning, Peter asks a question that lurks deep within the heart of every true believer, faces the heart of every non-believer. Peter wonders if it's worth it, but he wonders if faith is worth it. He wonders if Christ is worth it. Have you ever been at that point where you wonder if the Christian walk that you've been working so hard on, that you've spent so many years, is it worth it? Is it worth what I've had to give up? Is it worth what I've had to sacrifice? Is it worth what I have to let go of today? Peter wonders that, and thank God that he does. He says what many of us think. This morning, there will actually be three questions that I would say haunt the human heart. Three questions, and they each build leading to the next one. And Peter gives us the third one. Peter gives us the culminating question, the one that is the conclusion of the first two. This morning, is it worth it, is the question. Well, let's pray, and then we'll get into God's Word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that here within the Bible, you have listed questions that are within our own hearts, questions that sometimes nag and linger, and Lord, questions that haunt us. Lord, this morning, my prayer is that the three questions that we find answers to, Lord, if anyone's wondering if the questions express their own heart, that you would speak directly to us through your word. Lord, I just pray that your word would go forth with power as your Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. Lord, I just pray that you would bless this congregation as they put every care aside and they take your word in this morning. And I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, turn with me to Matthew 19. Matthew 19 is where we'll be this morning. Where are we located in the New Testament? Well, Jesus' next trip to Jerusalem will be his last. It's becoming very hard and very costly to follow Jesus. How hard is it? Well, they've already decided that anyone who publicly says that they're a follower of Jesus will be excommunicated from the synagogue. No more church for you. They've also already decided that Jesus needs to be arrested. They've sent people after him and they just can't bring him in yet. And so it's becoming very costly, it's becoming very hard. And yet, many people still seem interested in checking Jesus out. So look at Matthew 19, verse 16. That's where our passage begins. It says here, "And behold, a man came up to him," that's Jesus, "saying, 'Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?'" This story is also found in Mark, and it's found in Luke. In Mark, Mark records that this man ran up, fell at Jesus' feet, and then began to talk. So do you know people like that? You know, they don't just like approach a situation gently. They like speed up and throw themselves in front. And then, you know, so that's this guy. He ran up, threw himself down, and it says Jesus was about to leave, and this guy's like right there in Jesus' way. So you can tell that this guy's intense and there's something that's bothering him and he really wants to get this off his chest. Luke records that this man was a ruler, and the word probably means a synagogue official. Synagogue is kind of the Jewish form of church, so he would be almost like a church employee today. He's a synagogue official with power. What's the question that he asks? He says, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" Eternal life in this passage means get to heaven. Eternal life means to be saved. What must I do to get to heaven? What must I do to be saved? You can jot this down if you're taking notes. This is the first question that haunts the human heart. What must I do to get to heaven? What must I do? How can I be sure? And he runs up, throws himself down, and asks this question of the Lord. What good deed must I do to have eternal life? Look at verse 17. Verse 17, it says, "And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you ask me about what is good?'" Now, do you notice Jesus does this a lot? He asks the question a question. He turns it around because the question needs a little work. He does this with Nicodemus. He does this with the woman at the well. Eventually, he starts turning the conversation toward himself. You know, but before we get to your question, let's talk about me a little bit. And that's what's going on here. He says, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." Jesus begins to chip away at this man's heart and to question why he came to Christ. What brings you to me? It seems like this man ran up looking for more things to add to his checklist. What good deed must I do? And all the different rabbis and the Pharisees would have their own little checklists. They would add 10 extra things onto what needs to be done, 20 extra things onto what needs to be done. And this guy's like, "I just want all my bases covered. Can you give me your checklist?" He's got a checklist mentality. If I just check off all the boxes, then I'll get to heaven. And I just want to make sure I've got all the boxes. Here's someone, this man thinks Jesus is someone who can teach me to do the stuff that will get me into heaven. This is an awful false teaching in our day, that Jesus is the one who teaches us and shows us what we must do to get to heaven. And he's really just like an example, but now it's up to us to do what he did. And that teaching is rampant in our day. This guy has no idea who he's talking to. No idea. I helped out at my daughter Cassie's kindergarten class a few weeks ago, and I was at the clay center. I had to help the kids with clay. Kids don't like clay because it's like really frustrating Play-Doh. They're like, "Why won't this just mull?" And so I was at the, and this kid next to me started talking, and he says to me, "You see that girl over there?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Her name is Cassie. I'm going to marry her one day." No, not putting it together, who I am, doesn't know who I am. And I said, "Really?" I said, "Well, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And he said, "It's a surprise." That's what he said. I said, "Do you want to be a daddy when you grow up?" And he said, "Yeah, I want to have 80 kids. Yeah, this poor kid, but my point is he had no idea who he's talking to. You know, I'm like the dad, and he's got to, you know, get through me, and it's not going to happen. Tell our children they can date after they're married. Things will go better that way. Well, this guy here has no idea who he's talking to. He really doesn't. This guy walks up to Christ and he's like, "Give me your checklist. I want to add it to my list." He's kind of like, "Jesus, I'm going to add you to my entourage of advisors who have informed me of how I'm going to get to heaven. So, you know, what do you have for me?" He doesn't know who he's talking to. In fact, you'll observe three errors in this guy's theology. Good scholars, the first error is he had a wrong understanding of who Jesus was. The second error is he had a wrong understanding of his sin problem. Psalm 143:2 says, "No one living is righteous before you." No one living is righteous before you. This guy didn't pay attention that day in Sunday school. And third, he had a wrong understanding of the purpose of the law. It says in Romans 3:20, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin." This guy wants to work his way into heaven through the law, and he's completely off in his theology. Jesus humors him, though, and leads him down this path. Look at verse 18. Verse 18, he said to him, this is the ruler, said to him, "Which ones?" He wants to know what's on the test. In middle school, we had a professor who would give us the test before the test. I loved him. And then there were those sick teachers who put things on the test that they never taught in the class. We don't like them. He wants to know what's on the test. He said, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus lists commandments 6, 7, 8, 9, 5. You know, he stays away from the first four commandments because this guy really, he believes in God. Monotheistic, there is one God. Sure, I get that. I work at the synagogue. But, you know, the second half is what Jesus starts zeroing in on. Absent is commandment 10, which is about coveting. And I think there's a reason why Jesus omits that one here. Verse 20, "The young man said to him," young. So now we find out he's young. Young in the New Testament use of the word is in their 20s and 30s. So I've got another 8 years of young. Sorry to those of you who don't make the cut. "Young man," can you picture him in his 20s and 30s, said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack. Something within him haunted him. What do I still lack? Have you been there? I've been there. College, before I put my faith in Christ, I'm just not sure. There's something that I'm missing. I don't know if I'm going to go to heaven. Jesus said to him in verse 21, if you would be perfect, the word means complete, done, finished, whole, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. Go sell, go give, and come follow me. Sell all that you have. Wow. Wow. Jesus is, there is this one thing you're missing. It's called treasure in heaven. Treasure in heaven means you're going to heaven. There's only two things biblically you store up in heaven. It's either treasure, which means salvation, or wrath. And this guy's got nothing waiting for him in eternity. He's not going to heaven because he has a sin problem and he doesn't know how to fix it. What do I still lack? Jesus says, give, follow me, and you will have treasure in heaven. If you want to get to heaven, you must become a follower of Christ. The focal point here is not sell everything you have. And Jesus doesn't tap each one of us on the shoulder and say, go out to eBay and just say everything and put it and see what you get and then, you know, sell it all. He doesn't tap each one of us on the shoulder and make us live that out. But in the heart, he wants it all. Soul allegiance to Christ. The cost of discipleship is high. And Jesus honed in on the thing that was keeping this man from becoming a follower of Christ. It was his stuff. It was his earthly treasure. Look at what it says in verse 20. Verse 22, I'm sorry. It says, when the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Sad. Sad. So sad. He goes home to his wife. You having a good day, honey? No. This is a very bad day. Why? Well, I got in the Bible, and I met the Messiah, and he asked me to follow him. This is a bad day. What do you mean, bad day? Why was this a bad day? Why was this not the greatest day in his life? It was because money was his God, and it was because money was the wind in the sail of his life. And if money said left and Jesus said right, left was the direction he would go. He would not follow Christ. And Jesus proved it to him. This is the fate of anyone trying to work their way into heaven. This is the fate of anyone who's trying to be good enough to get to heaven on your own. At any moment, Christ can point into your life and say, what about this? Oh, yeah. And even if you get that figured out, well, what about this? You still lack everything in eternity. And why? It's because he's on the wrong road. What must I do to get to heaven? You can jot this down. Here's the answer. No matter what you do, you cannot save yourself. No matter what you do, you cannot save yourself. Only Christ can save you. You will never be good enough. I'm going to show you a clip here from a movie. It's the movie Up. Love this movie. And I think this illustrates how many people expect they will get to heaven. Go ahead and show that clip, Marty.
Proceed.
Good afternoon.
Let's skip to the end.
See these? These are my Wilderness Explorer badges. You may notice one is missing. It's my Assisting the Elderly badge. If I get it, I will become a Senior Wilderness Explorer. The wilderness must be explored! Go, go! Rah! It's gonna be great. There's a big...
That kid, he wants to be a Wilderness Explorer, and he's got to get all the badges. And many people think they're going to appear before God on Judgment Day, and they're going to show God their sash. Look at all of my good deeds and accomplishments. I've been baptized. I go to church. I give money in the offering plate. I was confirmed. I didn't murder anybody. Ta-da! And it's not going to be great because you've never lived up to God's righteousness. No one is righteous before him, not even one. You must follow Christ no matter the cost. You cannot save yourself. Well, that's the first question. The disciples, including Peter, are still there. The rich young ruler leaves and misses the message. Jesus doesn't explain it to him. He goes on to tell his disciples. Let's read on, and we'll discover the second question here that haunts the human heart. Reading on in verse 23, it says, "And Jesus said to his disciples," you can picture it, the guy's walking away sad, "and Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" Here's the second question. You can jot this down. Once you're confronted with the standard that God has, here's the second question. How does anyone get to heaven? If that's what God expects, then how does anyone get to heaven? Jesus says in verse 23, "Only with difficulty will a rich person get to heaven." Now, there is a price tag. There are some things that you must give up to get to heaven. You're not working, but there are things in your life that are snaring your soul. And repentance means you're willing to give those things up out of your devotion to Christ. And if you don't give them up, then that means you love them more than you love Christ. It says in verse 24, he intensifies it. In verse 24, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." This really basically means a real camel going through a real needle. There's a lot of speculation over, does it mean there was this gate and the camel couldn't fit through the gate? And that's totally a medieval age thing that came up later. This really just basically means it's easier if you took a camel and a needle and you're like, okay, first hoof, second hoof. Silly thought. Jesus said it's about that easy for a rich person to get to heaven. And the disciples were greatly astonished. What kind of a face do you think they made? Make your, like, greatly astonished face. Like, all of them did that at the same time. It means they were panicked. They were alarmed. Why? Because they were taught by the Pharisees that rich equals blessed. Rich equals favored. And God really likes those people. And Christ really worked hard to eliminate that teaching. This guy was a synagogue ruler. He was religious. He was knowledgeable. And Jesus is like, impossible for him to get into heaven. And so they were like, he didn't make it? What about us? That's what they're wondering. The fact that this guy was rich only enhanced the truth. How does anyone get to heaven? Look at what Jesus, he drives this to a conclusion. Verse 26. "But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." What is impossible? What's impossible? It's not that a rich man get to heaven. He drove that somewhere else. They said, how can anyone be saved? And what did Jesus say? With man this is impossible. What's impossible? Anyone being saved on their own merit is impossible. It doesn't matter who you are. You can jot this down if you're taking notes. No matter who you are, God must save you. No one will stand before the throne room of God, show their merit badges, list the things they've done, giving to the poor, going on mission trips, checked all the... No one! That's not the way it works in God's courtroom. If you're working your way to heaven, God's standard will always offend you and perplex you. And they will because you don't understand your debt and you don't understand God's grace. Jesus would always say things to raise the bar. He would say, well, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you cannot be saved. And he would do that to show that the way of works is a dead end. You will never work your way and become good enough so that God will accept you. Well, if God must save you, how does this happen? Jesus does not outline it here. He could have just right then and there quoted the entire book of Romans and Hebrews, but he didn't. That came later. So allow me to build this out a little bit. This is called the doctrine of imputed righteousness, God giving us righteousness. We're going to project Philippians 3, 7 to 9. You can just follow along as I read the beginning. This is the Apostle Paul. He called himself faultless in keeping the law. And then he said, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I counted everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Now, I want you to say this last portion with me. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. The only way you will ever, ever stand in God's courtroom is if God gives you righteousness. And God gives you righteousness when you follow Christ. Following Christ, being a true disciple of Jesus Christ, is the only way you will get the righteousness that God demands of you as a human being. That's the point here. Many are not ready for this reality. Jesus did all the work. You trust him, even if it cost you everything. And many are not ready for this reality. Like the rich young ruler, many turn and walk away when they hear what Christ expects of them. And Jesus was willing to turn away those who weren't yet ripe to salvation. He was willing to watch them go, those who were not ready to be a true, full follower of him. Here at Harvest, we practice something called red apple evangelism. And red apple evangelism, we say like, you know, apple, it starts green and then it begins to ripen and then it becomes red. And when it's red, it's ready. A lot of churches, they go after the green apples. They try and fill the room with people who are hostile to the gospel or indifferent or just like bent about God. And they make their Sunday morning service less offensive. The pastor doesn't open his Bible. They take down all the crosses. Why? Because they want a room full of people who aren't yet ready to respond to the gospel, the green apples. Well, at Harvest, we think that God is always at work to this very day in the hearts of some individuals. Jesus said the field is ripe for the harvest. And so we look for those people who God has ripened to the gospel. We call them red apples. He's gotten their mind ready to listen. He's gotten their heart ready to receive. And then finally their will breaks and they put their faith in Christ. And we put a lot of effort into going after those people who God is making ready for the gospel. You'll always hear about the latest church gimmick to try and fill a room with people who are not at all spiritually ready to encounter God for the radical life change that God demands. The latest local church gimmick I heard of is locally there's a pastor who he's got a big box, and Sunday morning he fills the box with money. $1,000, they give it away every weekend, and they raffle off $1,000. And if you're sitting in the lucky seat, you can walk away with a cash prize. Great. It's working. Attendance is up 50%, but who are they drawing and what are they doing with these people? You could do a lot of things to fill a room, but you have to fill the room with people who are ready to encounter the Lord. And then you have to share the truth with them, and then their heart must collapse out of guilt because of their sin, and then they must put their faith in Christ. And at Harvest, we don't do gimmicks. What would it be like if we put a box up here next weekend? And then I went down one of the rows and I picked up a friendship register. Who's it gonna be? And then I picked Ed Jordan! Ed Jordan! Hey, you're the lucky winner. I want you this week to go sell everything you have. And then next week you're gonna come up and put the cash in the box and we're gonna give it to the poor. How many of you would come back the following week? How many of you would stop filling out the friendship register? Why? Because discipleship has a cost, and it's not this free, cheap, easy, we'll just make you comfortable, and you know, as long as you're here, you're good. No. God's preparing hearts for people to encounter Christ, and when those people realize what Christ has to offer them, when they realize who Christ is, nothing in their life matters but their devotion to Christ. And for you, when you realize that Christ has saved your soul from hell and died on the cross for your sins, he's the number one person in your life, and he means everything, and everything else is second place. Everything, your kids, your wife, your job, your money, always second place. And that's the truth about discipleship. Luke 14:33, Jesus said, "Therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That doesn't mean you have to go and sell it all, although he may call you to the mission field one day, and you will. But in your heart, it must all be rubbish compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ. Second question, how does anyone get to heaven? Answer, no matter who you are, God must save you. He must act in your life. Well, moving on, we do find the third question. Cue Peter. Peter's been quiet for an awful long time. He's just been sitting there. He's just been listening in, not saying a word. And he really only has a couple lines in this week's message, but boy, are they astounding. Look at verse 27. Then Peter. Then Peter said in reply, "See, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have?" I love that Peter asked this. It's the question that everyone wonders. What's in it for me? We did leave everything. You came up to my boat and said, "Leave it and follow me." And I threw down the nets, left the business, and followed you. What then will there be for me? At this point, the disciples were probably living on very little. They were in remote regions around Jerusalem because they couldn't go to Jerusalem or Jesus would get arrested. It was not easy for them. They had sacrificed greatly. They had literally left everything behind. Peter had a wife, perhaps a family, and no indication she's here with him. What's in it for me? Peter stands as a contrast in this account. There's other witnesses here. Peter is somebody who did it right. He did. Today he did. He left everything and followed Christ. He's a what to do. Also, think of Matthew. Matthew's writing this gospel. The book of Matthew is written by a man who is sitting at his tax booth, and one day Christ came by and said, "Leave everything and follow me." And he did. And he got up, and he followed him, and left a life of affluence, making a lot of money, and left it for Christ. Paul did the same thing. The rich young ruler did not. The rich young ruler decided wealth is more important. And Peter is wondering if it's worth it. Is faith worth it? That's the third question you can jot down. Is faith worth it? It's a valid concern. Jesus keeps talking about dying and still they follow. This is the question that sticks to the soul of every believer at times, lurking in the darkness of the heart. Is this life of faith worth it? It's so easy to fit in. It would be so easy to stay quiet. It would be so easy to give in, to live it up, to cut the corners. Is it worth it? There were three couples I met with this week independently, young and old. All three of them, something in their life came up very quickly. And it was either Christ or it was this thing. And it was a different thing for each one of them. And I told all three of them, this weekend sermon is for you. I didn't plan it that way, but God did. There's something in your life and you need to completely let it go if you're going to be a follower of Christ. And it's amazing the reactions I got. Head down, long silence, tears, fear of the future. All three of them. And I wish I could say all three of them made the right decision. And they're here today worshiping Christ alone, but that's not the way it went down. One couple did it. They made the right decision and they're going to honor Christ no matter what. For the other two, it remains to be seen. They're wavering. Sorrow, sadness at the cost. Peter stands as an example of what happens if you do follow Christ. Look at verse 28. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, this could be a sermon in and of itself, but let's just pick this apart here. Jesus leads into the question with three things. He said, first of all, in the new world. Awesome word there. New world. It's the promise that one day God will take this broken, sin-infested world and completely renovate it by fire. And one day there will be a brand new planet beneath your feet, a brand new sky above your head, a perfect world, not prone to disaster or destruction or sin. That's heaven. There will never be hunger or sorrow or sickness. And that's the promise. The new world. It's the renewal of all things. Truly, I say to you, in the new world. Then he says, when the Son of Man, who's that? Christ. When the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, wake-up call for the rich young ruler. Who is this? Is he a teacher that you came up to? No, he is the King of the universe who will one day sit on his glorious throne over the newly created world with angels in his entourage. This man had no idea who Jesus was. Then he says, you who have followed me. Who gets to heaven? Who gets to heaven? Say it. Who gets to heaven? You who have followed me. This is the main idea. You who have followed me. And now here come the blessings. Here's the answer to the question, is faith worth it? He says, we'll also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. You can jot this down. We will reign with Christ. We will reign with Christ. The Bible says heaven is not a cloud city where we fly with We don't become angels, but there's a new earth where we will reign with Christ forever. 2 Timothy 2:12 extends this promise to all disciples. The Bible even says we will judge the angels, which is astounding. But here the promise is directed toward the disciples. Verse 29, and everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. You can jot this down. We will be repaid 100 times any sacrifice. 100 times any sacrifice. How'd you like that? You go to the bank to check in on your investments. Hey, guess what? Your 20,000 has become 2 million. How'd you like that? You're selling your house and it gets appraised. Hey, guess what? Your $300,000 house, you're never going to believe it. 30 million. That's supposed to dazzle us. Does that dazzle you? That dazzles me. 100 times any sacrifice. It's not literal. Like, you're not going to get the calculator out in heaven and say, all right, here's what I gave up. It's supposed to mean far beyond anything you could even possibly comprehend. That's the blessing that you're going to receive for anything you give up for Christ. And then it says, and will inherit eternal life, which brings us back to the original question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Answer, nothing. You can't do anything. God must save you. You must follow Christ, and it doesn't matter the cost, because you will be richly rewarded if you follow Christ. Verse 30 finishes it off by saying, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. This means heaven will be nothing like a paycheck. No one will be getting what they earned. Everyone will be there getting what God generously offers. Salvation is a free gift through the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and we will be shocked. We'll be shocked at some who are there enjoying the same blessing as us. God gives grace to all who call on Him, and there will be a great reversal of fortunes in heaven, where some who have been very low and very little here, and even despised in heaven, will be greatly exalted because of their great faith in Christ. And some here who seem to be of prominence when their motives are weighed, they will be lowered. They won't be much in heaven. The point, though, is this. It's all about grace. It's about God's generous gift of salvation. That's what brings you to a place of eternity where you have treasure in heaven, where you have hope that you can live forever with Christ. Some of you are here wondering, is it worth it? Maybe that question has been lurking in your heart. And as we close out this message, I just want you to look deep within, face that before it's too late, and you come to the crossroads in your life and you haven't decided that Christ is worth it. Face that. And realize you have to make your mind up long in advance of the time of testing that Christ is worth it. Is Christ worth? What do you leave? Well, Christ is worth leaving people in the dust. These could be friends or perhaps lovers who lead you into sin. Christ is worth leaving people in the dust. Christ is worth leaving the money on the table when it calls on you to compromise or to steal to acquire it. Christ is worth leaving the money on the table. You have to decide in advance that Christ is worth leaving the pleasure at the party when you could be in all the pictures, you could be retelling the stories, you could be accepted into that community, and yet it's sin, leaving the pleasure at the party. Christ is worth leaving the peace that you had in the home before you were the one who keeps bringing up Christ, and loved ones wage war on you because you follow Christ. Christ is worth leaving peace in the home to stand for Christ. Perhaps you're there. You know you have to leave something to be a true follower of Christ. You know there's something that you're holding, and it's become more intensified in your heart that Christ is calling on you to leave that behind. You cannot serve both God and sin. One of them will be your master. And the Scripture calls on you this morning to follow Christ, regardless of the cost. Your soul depends on it. And as a believer, your sanctification depends on it, your growth. This morning, you need to choose that Christ will be the one that you follow. And joy will fill your heart as God pours out His blessing on you. Here and in eternity, you will never regret anything that you sacrifice here for the name of Christ. Join me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we lift up Your name and we praise You that Your promise is that You will repay every sacrifice 100-fold. Lord, my prayer this morning is that anyone who is holding on to something that could keep them from Christ, that they would let it go and follow Christ with all of their heart. Lord, we trust that You know what is best, and we trust that your blessing will far astound us in heaven. And we give you all the glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close by singing a song, but I would ask that you remain after for a few minutes as we're going to have our first family chat this morning, and I'll have the chance to bring you up to speed on what God is doing in our midst. But why don't you go ahead and stand, and we'll sing this song.